If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be actually looking through three different texts this morning, but this is the first one we will begin with. You in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read together verses 1 through 9. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Let's pray. Father, we come before you yet again and we ask for the Holy Spirit of God to be sent out upon us. Father, you have promised us, your Son has promised us that if we simply, as your children, asked you for the Spirit of God, you would not withhold him from us. That if we asked for bread, you would not give us stone. If we asked for fish, you would not give us a serpent. And so, Father, we ask for none other than the Holy Spirit of God to be given to us through the merits of Christ Jesus. Father, we are sinners. We have fallen short in so many ways. Father, there's so many ways in which I grieve your Spirit by words and thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. And Lord, I know the same is true of my brothers and sisters in the Lord. But we ask for your mercy and for your cleansing, your fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin and iniquity and everything that would grieve your Spirit. We pray that the Spirit will come with great power and great authority. And help both speaker and hearer alike. Lord, as I preach, I pray that even in the busyness of preaching, I will not get my eyes off of Christ Jesus. That you will help my soul to gaze upon him as I preach and to preach Coram Deo in the face of God, to recognize I'm in your presence as I preach. And may my preaching come up to you through Jesus Christ, a sweet smelling savor, well pleasing to my master. But Father, use the word of God effectually in the hearts of your people. Sanctify us. Make us more like Christ. For those who are among us who are outside of Jesus Christ, whether it be children or young people or even adults, I pray that this very day your Spirit would convict them of sin and show them their need of Jesus Christ. And they would flee to the risen, living Christ for true salvation. Have your will and way among us, O Lord, and sanctify us by your truth. We know that your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us over and over again that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. What a loaded statement that is, pregnant with meaning, when the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of David. 2 weeks ago, we began considering this fact that God made a covenant with David. He came to him and he made a covenant and he said, "A son of yours shall always sit upon your throne. Never shall there cease to be a son of yours upon your throne. Your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And even if your sons disobey my law, I will chasten them, but I will not fail to be true to my covenant. I will keep a son of yours upon the throne." And we see that that through all this, when we come to realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, it was the angel Gabriel who said in the book of Luke to Mary, he said of her son Jesus, "He shall sit upon the throne of his father David." So Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. It is the promise that the seed of the woman, who was also the seed of Abraham, who came from the nation of Israel, would arise from the tribe of Judah, the tribe that David belonged to, and that he was going to be a king whose kingdom would never end. And we considered 2 weeks ago that this very truth, this reality that Judah would be the line through which the Messiah would come and that it would be a kingly scepter, was something foretold many years before. When we look in Genesis chapter 49 and we see Jacob prophesying about each of his sons, when he comes to Judah, Jacob said of Judah, He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. And we saw that word Shiloh, most likely in Hebrew, means he whose it is. In other words, the scepter shall be in the line of Judah until he whose scepter it belongs to comes. And when he comes, to him shall not be just the obedience of Israel, to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Jesus Christ is Shiloh. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the scepter that David had, the scepter that Solomon had, the scepter that all of his sons had, rightly belongs to King Jesus alone. And when King Jesus came, he took that scepter in his hand. This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And to him is the obedience of all the peoples. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, in the verses that I've just read, the people of Israel have come to Samuel and they've asked him, they said, give us a king. We want a centralized man of power. We want a monarch. Give us a king. And hundreds of years before, God had indeed provided for the inevitable time when there would be a king over Israel. There are laws governing kings in the Mosaic law. But you would think that when you came here, and I should stop right here before I go any further, and just say that this is 1,000 years have passed from the time that God's people were at the foot of Mount Sinai to the time that we read about in our text. You see, God's people had received the law at Mount Sinai. Back up. 1,000 years had passed since Jacob had prophesied to Judah. The prophecy had been taking place 1,000 years before this time. God had given his law at the foot of Mount Sinai to his people, made his covenant with them there. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. After that time, they, under the leadership of Joshua, finally they had made the conquest of the land. They had been established in the land of Canaan. And for about 4.5 centuries, they had been ruled by judges. Judges that God had raised up to govern them and to deliver them from all their enemies. And so we come to this place where now the people of God are asking, give us a king. And in light of what God had said to Judah through Jacob, you would assume that the first king of Israel would be a son from the tribe of Judah, wouldn't you? And yet that's not what happens. As is so often the case, God's sovereign plan as it unfolds doesn't look anything like what we would have thought it would have looked like. Instead of choosing a man from the tribe of Judah, God appoints a man from the smallest tribe of Israel, Benjamin, and he appoints Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, to be the first king in Israel. And so this morning, I want to just set before you something of the rise of King Saul. And 2 weeks from now, when I'm back in the pulpit, Lord willing, I want to talk to you about the rejection of King Saul. But this morning, as we consider the rise of King Saul and God's sovereign purposes and what he was doing in the establishing David as the line of the Messiah, I want to set before you two basic headings this morning. And the first is this: God's people rejected God from being their king. God's people rejected God from being their king. And that's what we see in the text before us. There are two other texts I want to look at then to set before you a second truth, and that is God appointed Saul the Benjamite to be king over his people. So first of all, God's people rejected God from being their king. This man, Samuel, was a man unique in Israel's history. He was unique in the sense that he wore a lot of different hats. First of all, in the same way that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, you can truly say that Samuel was the last Old Testament judge. He was the last in a long series of judges who was ruling over God's people. And in many ways, I would make the case that he was the best of the judges that ruled over God's people. But not only was he a judge, he was also a priest. You remember that he was born to the tribe of Levi. His mother Hannah had been barren, and she prayed, "If you will give me a son, O Lord, I will lend him to you." And so when he was weaned, about 2 years of age or so, she brings him to the priest Eli, and Eli raises him and Samuel becomes his apprentice. But he is raised as a priest among God's people. But not only was he a judge, not only was he a priest, he was also a prophet. The scriptures tell us very clearly that all of Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet. Indeed, they knew he was a prophet from the time he was a little boy. God caused his words not to fail. And so he was established as a prophet. In a day when visions were rare, this little boy became one of God's spokesmen, a prophet among his people. And he continued such until the place where we come, where he is a man of gray hair. He's lived decades. We don't know how old he was, but who knows? He may have been in his 70s or his 80s. He's lived his life serving God's people. And this is where we come. And there's a further thing I want to say to you about Samuel, and it's this. Samuel was a blameless man. He was a man of an unimpeachable character. As a matter of fact, imagine this. He calls together the entire, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he brings the entire nation of Israel before him. And he says to this, he says, "Here is your king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." Now here's the nation's response. And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Now imagine a man who can stand before an entire nation where he has been a leader and say, "Charge me with wrongdoing if you can." And none of them can find anything to find fault with him. Here was a man of blameless, unimpeachable character. And the reason I said that before you is next Lord's Day morning, I wish I was going to be here with you, but you're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3. You're going to read about the qualifications of elders and of deacons. And brethren, get this down. Mark it down really well. Men who are to be elders are men who must be able to articulate the gospel. There is no question about that. They have to be men who are skilled in teaching and men who know sound doctrine and recognize sound doctrine from that which is not sound. They must be apt to teach. They must be hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught, able by sound doctrine both to exhort and rebuke those who contradict. They are men who are to be able to articulate the gospel. But you need to understand that Paul's emphasis lays greater stress upon the fact that these are men who must adorn the gospel. Their life, their testimony, their character must commend a following, that their life adorns the gospel they preach and profess. And that is the emphasis that Paul gives us. Samuel was such a man. A man who not only preached the gospel, but a man who adorned the gospel. He had a blameless, unimpeachable character before God's people. But there was a problem. Though Samuel walked in such a blameless way, tragically, his two older sons did not. They did not walk in the ways of their father Samuel. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8, 1 Samuel. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." It's a tragic thing, isn't it? It's a tragic thing that his sons did not walk in the same ways that their father walked in. And I want to pay particular stress upon this because I want to say to you, children and young people, if God has given to you parents who have been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should rejoice in God that you have such parents over you. But please understand that just because your parents are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that does not mean that you are. That does not mean that you are. Just because your parents know the Lord, just because they walk in the Lord, that does not mean that you're going to be safe on the day of judgment. You yourself must be born again of God's Spirit. You yourself must be given a broken and contrite heart before God, mourning over your sin. You yourself must repent of your sin, and you must repent of your righteousness, and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your parents cannot do it for you. I cannot do it for you. You must repent. You must believe. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the things I pray for my children, I pray for them, Lord, I want them to learn the faith, certainly, from us as parents. But I want them to have their own sweet relationship with Jesus. I want my Gracie to walk with Jesus and know him personally and well. I want him to be teaching my children things that I never even thought to teach them because they have their own relationship with Christ. Mark it well. The Spirit of God puts before us these two young men, Joel and Abijah, who did not walk in the ways of their fathers. I believe children and young people, the Spirit of God has given them for our instruction, that we may not follow in their same pathway. You follow after Jesus. Follow your parents as they follow Christ. And seek hard after him until you find him. But God's people came to Samuel. The elders of Israel came to him, and they said to him, look in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old. You're an old man, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Realize what they were saying. Samuel, you're an old man. You're not going to be with us forever. The days of your there's fewer days ahead than there are behind. And your leadership days are almost over here. Your sons don't walk in your ways, so they're not worthy replacements to you. Give us a king. And notice it's not just give us a king. Give us a king like all the nations. Very sad that all throughout the Old Testament, God wanted his people to be his own particular people, separated from the world around them, just as he wants his church to be his own particular people, separated from the world around him. And yet, what do you find God's people doing over and over again? They covet what the world has. God, we want what they've got. The pagan nations have got this. Give us the same. We want their gods. We want their worship. We want to worship our God the way they worship theirs. We want a king just like everybody else's. We're jealous of the surrounding nations. They have kings, centralized man of power on the throne. We want the same thing. They're always coveting the things outside in the world. They were not content to be God's chosen and separated people. So they come to him saying, we want a king. And you need to understand that Samuel was very offended by this. He was very hurt by this. You'll notice in verse 6, it says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. He did the right thing when we are displeased. He went to God in prayer. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And you need to understand why this thing displeased Samuel was he felt that when the people asked for a king, they were rejecting him and his leadership. Notice in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. He knew, the Lord knew that Samuel felt rejected. And brethren, as I thought about that, I was thinking about the fact that very often that is the lot of gospel ministers in this present age. That after laboring, here was a man who labored and preached the word of God decade after decade, faithfully. He did what was right. He gave an upright example before God's people. He preached to them. He prayed for them. Doubtless there were just hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices of time and of comfort that he gave in order to minister to God's people. And then they say, all right, you're old. Give us a king. And he felt rejected. You know, we all know of the great labors of Jonathan Edwards. Now, he ministered in New England. And we saw a great revival sweep through the entire nation under his ministry, the First Great Awakening. And we know of his great sermon, probably one of the most profound sermons ever preached on American soil, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We know of his mighty, strenuous labors for the gospel. Do you know what his congregation did to him after 2.5 decades of faithfully serving God and his people? They voted him out. They rejected him. If you've ever read of Spurgeon and know some of the mighty works of Spurgeon, that man, I tell you, I look at what he did and I just want to take a big nap because you look at how much he did. This man strenuously labored for the gospel in an almost inhuman or let's say superhuman capacity. The labors of that man were incredible and he rightly deserves. If you've read even one or two of his messages, you know he deserves the title Prince of Preachers. There's a reason that he's called that because he was a tremendous preacher of the gospel. At the end of his life, he began to see that the ministers around him were systematically tearing down all he had labored to build in his lifetime, denying the truths of the fundamental truths of the gospel, denying the plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. And he began to sound the alarm. And basically people said, you're just a stuffy old Calvinist. You're making a tempest in a teapot. You're making much ado about nothing. And the Baptist Union that he had known some connection to censured him. He died shortly thereafter with a broken heart as his Baptist brethren censured the Prince of Preachers. And if you go to England and Scotland to this day, you will see the tragic effects are the very things that he warned against. As there is so much hardness and bitterness, such emptiness of power in the pulpits there, matter of fact, my friend David Greenaway in Scotland said to me one time, because it was so unusual for us to see demonstrations of the Spirit of God among us, that we rejoice whenever we see them, because it's such a barren ground. And it all comes back to the very things Spurgeon was warning about. And yet, at the end of his life, what did he find? He found rejection from among God's people. Well, that's what Samuel felt. He felt rejected. He felt that they had said, okay, yours isn't enough. You've labored all these years. Doesn't really matter. But God tells him, he comforts him by saying, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. They've rejected me. And that's what he says, verse 7. Heed the voice of the people and all they said to you. In other words, give them a king. They've asked for a king, give them one. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They are just the same as their forefathers. They're always rejecting me. God said, I wanted to be their king. I have established this nation as a theocracy, as a monarchy. I want to rule over. Now, if God is your king, who else do you need? What other king could you possibly need if God is your king? And yet they said, no, it's not enough that we have God as a king. We need a centralized man of power. We need a vicar. We need a representative. We need somebody to be the physical head of everything, because God just isn't enough. They rejected me, he says. Tragic, sad thing. But give them their king. Give them what they're asking for. But you will tell them, he says, what the conduct of a king must be. So don't miss this point. It's the most central point I want to make to you this morning. They didn't reject Samuel. They rejected God himself from being their king. So, in second place, we see this. God appointed Saul the Benjamite to be king over his people. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 17. We don't have the time to interact with the text of Scripture that tells us about how Samuel first met Saul face to face and how he anointed him to be king. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17, the Scripture tells us, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, you understand, Samuel already knew that Saul was going to be the king. He had already anointed him with oil. But now he's going to make a formal announcement. He's going to tell them who their king is. Verse 18, and he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and all your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So you see that Saul is trembling in fear. He realizes this is a tremendous task before him. He's hiding away. There seems to be humility that marks the man. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. The Holy Spirit makes much about Saul's outward appearance, of what he looked like to man's eyes. Back in chapter 9, in verse 2, it describes him. It says Saul was a choice and handsome son. Kish had a son, had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here's a man who stood out in the crowd. Here's a man you noticed. He was handsome. He was good looking. He was taller than everybody else. You walked among him and everybody said, well, obviously that guy's supposed to be a leader. He was everything the Israelites dreamed of, at least as far as his outward appearance. I want you to bear in mind, what did God say later when he would send Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse? What would happen? Remember, the first son of Jesse would come before Samuel. And Samuel would say, surely, look at this mighty man in front of me. Surely this is the king. God said, no, I've rejected him. Brings the next son. Oh, surely this is it. No. No. And what did God finally say? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Jesse brings all the sons he thinks are likely candidates to be king. None of them fit the bill. And finally, Samuel says, is there not another? Oh, yeah. Well, there's one more. He's out there with the sheep. He's the run of the litter. He's the little guy. He's the, you know, he's not the guy that I think of as being the mighty one. You know, he plays his harp all the time and all that kind of thing. These other guys are soldiers, his brothers and all. He's out there with the sheep. Bring him. And what does God say? Arise, anoint him. He's the one. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Here, Saul outwardly. Oh, look at what a great guy. And God did choose him. But I submit to you, God was giving to God's people what they wanted. And outwardly, Saul looked like everything they wanted because they were looking on the outward appearance. But God looks on the heart. Well, on the day of his coronation, Samuel it tells us that he says, look at his appearance. Look in verse 24, in the same text of 1 Samuel 10. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? Making a very big deal about how he looks. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So here the king is set aside. He's appointed. He's known to God's people. Well, let's see what happened next on the day of his coronation. Turn over to chapter 12. This is the final text we'll look at this morning. We'll begin in verse 12. Samuel has recounted the history of Israel to his people. Here they are at the coronation of Saul. In verse 12, he says, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, the thing I want you to see is when he says you, he's saying, every time you see that word you in here, he's saying you plural. He's not speaking to Saul. He's speaking to the nation of God's people. He's speaking to Israel. You have rejected God. You have chosen a king. God has set the king over you. And he's giving them instructions. Verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord. Now, who's he speaking to you? The nation. If you as God's people obey the Lord, if you keep his commandments, if you remember his covenant he made with Moses, if you will do so, he says, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Do you see the point here? He puts a responsibility upon the people of God. If you will serve me and obey my commandments, your king will obey my commandments. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I will bless your king. I will raise up a king who follows after me in my sovereign power if you will obey me. Remember this, because we're going to come back to it. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Kind of interesting, it's raining and thundering today. It just kind of works well with the context, you know. But he was saying to the people, by this sign, this outward sign, you have sinned against God by rejecting him as your king. And the people are fearful and trembling. Verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Isn't that great? Why will he not forsake them? Because his glory rests upon them. Because his name is upon them. Brethren, God will not forsake his people here because his name rests upon us. For the glory of his name, he will keep us. because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Verse 23, moreover, now listen to this. Here's a man who feels rejected by the people. Listen to what he says. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. I will keep on praying for you. I'll keep preaching the word of God to you. I'm not going to stop. I would sin against my God if I did so. Do you ever think that when you don't intercede for others, you're sinning against the Lord? Samuel said he was sinning against the Lord if he ceased to pray for God's people. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So in other words, he says to the people of God, you have a responsibility to follow the Lord as his people. As you do, I'll raise up godly kings for you. But if you turn away from me, I'll sweep you away. I'll sweep your king away. All the curses of the Mosaic covenant will be yours. So many applications we could draw from the text. But I want to set this several in front of you. And if you get nothing else I say this morning, here's the thing I want you to get. So I'm going to put it in the first place. Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church and nobody else is. Jesus Christ alone. You say, where do you get that? When the people of God wanted a centralized man of authority over them, they were rejecting God from being their king. Brethren, when we take a man, put a funny hat on him, and say he's the vicar of the church, he's the vicar of Christ, the substitute, vicar is substitute, the substitute for Christ, and we say to that man, he's the head of the church, and we give him the name Father or Pope. The Pope is a blasphemous usurper of the sole headship of Jesus Christ over his church. He is an antichrist. Make no fellowship with Rome, brethren. They're not brethren. We have no fellowship with Rome. But let's not be so high and mighty and think that somehow we Protestants have escaped the snare. Because we do the same as well. I know there are many godly men who would take upon themselves the name of senior pastor. But it's something that, brethren, I just encourage you, and particularly you men who aspire to ministry, do not ever take upon yourself the title of senior pastor. The word senior has an equivalent word, the word chief. And the word pastor means shepherd. To be called the senior pastor is to be called the chief shepherd. Who is the chief shepherd of the church? Jesus Christ alone is the chief shepherd of the church. God is very concerned about the way his church is governed, isn't he? He cares about it. You know, it's funny, we think we care about the way that the nation is governed. We don't care about the way the church is governed so often. And yet Jesus Christ cares about how it's governed. He cares that there be no rival to his headship over his people. There are elders, plural elders, who rule in his church with the authority of Christ given to them. But they do so jointly because they're just like those 24 elders in the throne, gathered around the throne of Christ in the Revelation. They're there with equal authority to rule. There are crowns on their heads because they have authority. But what are they looking at? They're not looking outward. They're looking inward. They're focusing upon Christ. I love the 24 elders because they seem to have a particular function. It's to fall off of their throne all the time, on their faces, to worship the king. So that when people look at the 24 elders, they keep on looking at King Jesus. Because there he is in the midst of them. Brethren, King Jesus alone is the head of his church. And let's never, ever forget it. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. Let's never put ourselves in a position where we're going to usurp the authority Christ alone has over his people. He has the sole crown rights of his church. Second thing I'll set before you. There seems to be a great dearth in our land of godly, faithful ministers and pastors. We've known it for many years, haven't we? For decades it's been the case. There are faithful shepherds. There are godly men. But we see that so much leadership is unqualified. So much leadership is not really preaching Christ crucified. And many, many things that should not be taught are being taught even in the name of Christ. We know this. This is no surprise to us. We've known about it all of our lives. But would to God that God would raise up godly shepherds to shepherd his people. Don't we desire that God would raise up a new generation of people, of men who would be faithful to preach the gospel in all of its power and in love, but nevertheless who would preach the gospel without compromise? George Whitefield once said, He said God can give no greater blessing to a nation than to give it faithful ministers. Then he went on to say, but as there is no greater blessing than faithful ministers, there's no greater curse than unfaithful or unskilled guides. Is it not true in the life of Israel? There were prophets who stood up and claimed to be sent out by God, and they said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. These unskilled guides were there. And we know that so many are here in our day, the same way in our nation, who cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He says, have your best life now. Think well about yourself. Think good about yourself. Think high, positive thoughts, and have the power of positive thinking in your head. And all those kind of things. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. These men are more concerned about us being right and at peace with ourselves than they are with us being at peace with God. And so sin is not spoken of. Because you've got to talk about sin and why we're estranged from God in order for men to be reconciled to God, don't you? Well, would we have meant God raise up godly men? I want to submit to you that we bear a responsibility in that as God's people. Even as God said to the people in the days of Saul, you follow the Lord and your king will follow the Lord. There was a responsibility upon them. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 14, or you can just listen to it. Here is God speaking through Jeremiah, and he says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. What is the exhortation? You as God's people, repent of your sin, repent of your compromise, repent of your unfaithfulness to me. Come back to me. You've backslidden, but repent and come before me and be right. And what will God do? Listen to the next verse, verse 15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. If you as God's people will get your hearts right, if you will repent of your compromise, if you will repent of your sin, I myself will raise up shepherds who will shepherd you according to my heart and feed you with knowledge and with wisdom. Here's my point, brethren. In the visible church, why are there so many false prophets? Because that is what people want. And God has given them according to their lusts. What did Paul say to Timothy? His dying words. The day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But with itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Teach them the things they want to hear. Teach them what they want to say. We don't want people to tell us about sin. We don't want people to tell us about brokenness and repentance. We don't want people to talk us about the judgment and all that hellfire and brimstone thing. A few years ago, I had a young man, professing Christian, say to me, I was talking to him about Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he says, oh, yeah, that guy and all the people who lived around him, all those Puritans, they came up with that whole hellfire and brimstone thing. I said, no, actually, that was the prophet. I said to him, I said, that was the prophets and Christ and his apostles that came up with that. Because that's what they preached. And that's not all they preached. They also preached mercy and love and grace. Brethren, grace is not gracious until you understand what we deserve and what we need. So we must preach the law, but we must also preach the gospel. Final thing I want to set before you is this. God's ultimate sovereign purposes are not always immediately discernible in the providences that we see before us. God's ultimate sovereign purposes are not always immediately discernible in the providences that lay before us. When I look at Genesis 49 and I see Jacob saying to Judah, the scepter will never depart from you. And then I read about Saul. If you were standing there in the days of Saul and you had an awareness of that prophecy that was given to Judah, and you look and here's the first king of Israel, and the scepter is not given to Judah, but rather it's given to Benjamin. You might have been scratching your head and saying, what in the world's going on here? Isn't God going to do what he promised to do? Or is he not? And yet you could have lived for many years watching as the son of Kish sat upon the throne from the tribe of Benjamin, wondering, what in the world is God doing? And as we know, Saul would fall later through his sin. And we'll speak of that, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. But isn't it interesting that even in Saul's sin, God's sovereign eternal purposes were being worked out? That his intention from the get-go was to make his covenant with David of the tribe of Judah. And my point is this, and the point of application for you and I is this. The book of Proverbs tells us, chapter 16, verse 9, quote, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And then in chapter 20, verse 24, in a similar vein, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? You and I see the providences before us, and if we're not careful, we can try to discern God's will by simply looking at the providences in front of us. But here's the point I'm setting before you. We discern God's will by looking at his word, and we try to evaluate our circumstances and the providences he set before us. We interpret it through the truth of his word and let the word of God be the decision making factor. Let that interpret our circumstances. Let's not try to interpret the word of God by our circumstances. You see, because we need to realize God's ultimate purposes may not always be clear by what we're going through right now. It's easier in hindsight to know what God has done, isn't it, than to know, standing here in the present, what he's going to be doing for in our lives in the future. But we evaluate and we walk by the light he's given us from his word. And we interpret his providential acting by what he's done. The Israelite who stood there and saw the son of this Benjamite being put in as king could have stood upon the word of God and say, I don't understand exactly how it's going to all work out, but I know that God has promised in his word that Judah, the scepter, will never depart from him. And I don't pretend to understand it, but I trust the Lord that what he said he will do. We need to have the same heart about us as well. Well, may the Lord give us application and to flesh out his word, to always acknowledge King Jesus alone as the head of his church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and its profit to our souls. Father, I pray that our children, our young people, will not be like Joel and Abijah were, men who did not walk in their father's ways. But Father, that you would draw them to yourself and bring them to true salvation. Father, help us to recognize so many ways in which, subtle ways perhaps, and sometimes more blatant ways, where we fail to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the head of all things and that he is the sole head of his church. Father, help us to make application of being a people who turn from our compromises and our sins. Make us a people whose hearts long for the truth of God's word, who do not want to hear falsehoods, who do not want to hear false prophets teach us things that appeal to our flesh. But let us be a people who long to hear the very word of God, delivered in the power of the Spirit, in love and in faith and in truth. Father, give us hearts like that. Give us a hunger and thirst for the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, I thank you for this flock who is so hungering for your word. And I pray that that hunger will only increase. We pray that you will bless us as your people. Help us to walk separate from this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.